It is time. And this time I actually have my copy of the Black Book with me. See, some of you are young enough not even to know what a reference to a Black Book even is. Back in the days where we used to have to keep addresses and phone numbers in a book. I'll let your parents tell you. So, if you don't have a copy, you can go to the OPT website again on whatever device you have. Go to the little menu up in the corner. Go to Standards. Open that up. Look for the Book of Church Order. Open that up. And then you've got the listings of the various things in the Book of Church Order. You want the Directory for Public Worship. Now, as an aside, you could also, from the website, download a PDF of the Book of Church Order, which the pagination matches perfectly. Okay? So you can keep that in mind, too. Or you can order one from the OPC website for about 10 bucks. So what I want to look at, and I know I've been kind of jumping around in the first two chapters of the book of the Directory of Public Worship. But I want to go to back to chapter 1. Scroll down, if you're using a device, to part B, the nature of public worship. We're going to look a little bit more extensively at section 3 under that. And there are a couple of things in here that at one time or another, and possibly even now, you might read this, and as we discussed it, you might be thinking, oh man, he's talking about me. Just to warn you, I would have said the same thing. All right. By the Spirit of the exalted Christ, God draws near to his people and they draw near to God. Now that's something we've discussed, that fundamentally corporate worship is communion with God. It's a meeting with God and his people. So this is just further emphasizing that truth. They come by grace to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, joining innumerable angels and all the people of God in joyous and reverent communion with him. Can you think of a scripture reference for that? Yeah, it's in Hebrews. In fact, in Hebrews 10 and also Hebrews 12, what you have is a description of the gathering of God's people in worship to the most holy place, and also, as we see here in our Directory of Public Worship, to Mount Zion, the true Mount Zion. Okay? What was the significance of Mount Zion in the Old Testament? What was there? That is basically where the temple was built. Okay, and of course, if we think of that, that's where the temple was built, that being the place where God dwelled with his people. It is where he met with his people. Now, the interesting thing, we know from the Old Testament that the males were required to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year. That's it. So the meeting of God with his people was always mediated through the high priests, the priests, the Levites, and the special class within the Levites, the priests. Now we come to the heavenly Mount Zion through the priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you may remember from Exodus, especially the lengthy description of what the tabernacle would look like, that the tabernacle was a pattern. The temple became a bit more of a permanent pattern. Well, now we need no such pattern, because by the Spirit, through the blood of Christ, we are ushered into the most holy place. We are brought to Mount Zion. If you get a chance, read the section in Hebrews 10 and also Hebrews 12. All right, so part A under this. God's people not only are to come into his presence with a deep sense of awe at the thought of his perfect holiness and their own exceeding sinfulness. Let me just stop there. If you're like me, human, that struggles with sin, you're probably reading that and just going, I don't like to do that. Now, we'll say, oh yeah, we come with reverence and awe because we see God's perfect holiness, but it's the other part. I don't like that part. And that makes us uncomfortable. We don't reflect on this enough. Honestly, if we reflected on that truth more, we would understand to a much greater degree, a growing degree, what a privilege it is that the thrice holy God would welcome sinners like you and me into his presence. Even though at first it makes us uncomfortable. All right, so our own exceeding sinfulness, but also are to enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise for the great salvation that he has so graciously wrought for them through his only begotten Son, which he applies to them by his Holy Spirit. So enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Where have we seen that?
Some psalm.
Some psalm. Anybody know which one? In a certain sense, there are a number of them that have one or the other, but there's one specifically that has both.
Couldn't be one we sing very often, could it?
It is one we sing often. Psalm 100. We looked at that a few weeks back. Psalm 100. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And then, of course, further emphasized by the reality of the salvation he has wrought. And notice the language, through his Son and applied by the Spirit. That's just doctrine of salvation. So even in this, a directory of public worship, we're kind of reminded of some basic, simple, systematic theology, which becomes the basis for what we do. And part of what we do, of course, a major part, is worship. So why do we learn all this systematic theology? And I'm not saying go out and buy Bovink. Actually, you'd be blessed if you did. I get no kickbacks. But the point is, there's a reason why we gather. It's just not some random thing we choose to do. Last sentence there in that little A. All are therefore to worship with sincere devotion, reverence, and expectation. You know, it's very easy for us to quickly recognize coming with devotion and reverence. But do we really think about that we come together in expectation? Expectation of what?
That God will be with us.
That God will be with us. We don't have to doubt that. Roy?
I'm thinking, we talk about that God may be with us, but I'm thinking that makes a lot more sense to me when I figure out what that means and it's not working. It means those things you're talking about learning systematics, God's going to connect the dots. I'll know some of those things, but God will let me recognize the connections.
Yeah.
And that hits me particularly as I think about conversations over the course of the days where I share things with people and they can't connect the dots. They're clear to me. Sunday worship is clear to me. It is not clear to them. How come it makes sense to me? Not because of any brilliance on my part, but because God has met with his people, including myself.
Yeah. I mean, at the end of the day, all of us should have this mindset. Yes, we're going to church. You know, we talk about that. But you know what we're really doing? We're coming into the presence of God. He's going to meet with us. That's awesome. Imagine if some VIP invited you to come someplace special. A performer, okay? You get backstage passes. You know, the front row seats and backstage. Wow, that's awesome. How much more the reality that we are coming with expectation to meet with the triune God. All right, part B. Public worship is to be conducted in reliance on the gracious working of the Spirit of the exalted Christ, which alone can make anyone capable of such sincerity, reverence, devotion, awe, expectation, and joy. Notice how part B is now adding a few things. But with a recognition that it is the Spirit of God who instills these things within our hearts. Which means, what do you think we should do prior to worship? Prior, you know, Sunday morning, we get out of bed and we're getting ready to go to church. What should we do?
Prepare our hearts.
Prepare our hearts.
Order our affairs.
Order our affairs, yeah. Pray. Pray for the Spirit to do these things for us. And especially when we don't feel like it. Let's be honest. There are plenty of Sundays where we wake up and we just don't feel like it. Some people, their arthritis is telling them and it's going to rain today. Right? You've heard that? It's true. It really does happen. It's gray out. Well, today it is more gray out. It kind of slows you down, right? And who knows what happened the night before. But we pray that the Spirit would instill within us these things: sincerity, reverence, devotion, awe, expectation, and joy. And let me add humility. Humility, because there are going to be those times where we just don't feel it. William?
So, prior to becoming reformed, I've seen how people get this backwards, kind of where rather than the Spirit's help to do these things, they would set up an environment like they need to have a certain aura of the sanctuary. And if we do that, then maybe the Spirit will come and do these things.
Yeah. Yeah, these characteristics that were to come into worship with become the result in their minds rather than just simply our attitude. It's a good worship service if I feel good afterward. Well, you know, last week, we looked at, in the evening service, for those who were here, we looked at Psalm 109. That's an imprecatory psalm. All kinds of curses. You know, you get passages like that. This morning, we're going to be looking at Christ foretelling of Peter's denial. That's going to have some application to us that's going to sting. But we still need it. It's what the text is this time. We get it backwards. Hence, from its beginning to end, public worship should be conducted in that simplicity which manifests dependence on the Spirit of Christ to bless his own ordinances. That's huge. Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? Like, even just put aside the you can't fully, because this idea of simplicity is connected. But this the rigidness of the regulative principle of worship that some people think are just too much. That's too legalistic. It's too restricting. You're putting God in a box. Actually, the regulative principle of worship puts us in a box.
By God.
So that our worship is dependent on him. Our worship of him is dependent on him. So you see, from beginning to end, it's all about what God does for us.
I'm still thinking about God being present. If I look at a machine, I don't fear taking it apart because I figure I can ultimately make sense of it and put it back together again. If I look at a math problem, I figure I can eventually decide how it's going to work and make it work. Is it the same thing as picking up the catechisms or the Westminster Confession or reading the systematic theology? And the answer has to be no. Now, there's a sense in which I won't understand if I don't study. But there's also a very real sense that I won't understand unless God makes me able to.
Yeah.
And that is at the heart and part of what I'm trying to drive at in terms of God being present in our worship. It humbles us. It says we just can't get it unless God is pleased to enable us to see it.
Yeah. And we have to come with that humility, but also expectation. You know, there's a sense where we come as beggars, pleading with God, but at the same time, we're coming to the God who will joyfully, if you will, bless us. It's that wonderful tension that we come helpless, with a hopeful expectation. Actually, we can even say confident expectation, grounded in his promises. Amen. Not grounded upon how good we are at begging.
Or how much we hope.
Or how much. Right. So remember, I've stressed as we've gone through John's gospel that even the smallest of faith gets all of Christ. And so that's why, in the Reformed tradition particularly, worship should be conducted in that simplicity that manifests dependence on the Spirit of Christ. That's why we don't have laser beams in here.
Anymore.
Yeah. So you see what I mean? We don't put on a light show. We're not trying to create an artificial mood. What should create the mood is knowing who it is we are about to meet. That's what creates the mood. All right, part three. This is where it'll sting, a little bit more practical. This was me as a kid. Accordingly, the whole congregation should assemble promptly. My kids will tell you, to be on time, for me, to be on time is late. I get a bit cranky when we're not on time. Accordingly, the whole congregation should assemble promptly that all may be present and may join together for the entire worship service. promptly.
Side comment. It's interesting to think about that being developed from a book of worship that dates back to the 1600s.
Yeah.
When it didn't have the kind of clocks that we have today. What I'm pleading for is recognizing, promptly has a different definition in different cultures.
Yeah, for sure. Now here's the next sentence. Unless necessary, none should depart until after the benediction. In my younger, less sanctified days, I was guilty. You know, if I didn't sleep well the night before, usually because of myself, not because just was restless. And it's like, man, I'm having trouble staying awake. I know what I'll do. At this point in the service, I'll get up and go get a quick drink because that'll get the blood flowing. So even beforehand, you get to church, and I know some of you have a decent drive. Get here early enough so that you can take care of your business beforehand. And on the same token, I understand. How do you define necessary? You know, I don't want to get too graphic into any of these details, but if you're squirming in your seat, maybe it's a good idea to take care of business. I get it. It happens. Okay? And, you know, I've told the parents of young children this multiple times, and I will continue to do so. The happy noises, they don't bother me. I'm not even fazed by it. It happens. Kid falls off the pew, bangs her head, and you know that the volume of the scream will be directly proportional for that moment of silence before they take that breath in. You guys all know what I'm talking about. And it extends longer and longer, and you know when they take that breath in, man, everybody's going to know it. Okay, that's when you take your child out, okay? It happens. I'll just stop. It rarely has it happened where I've had to stop. And then you just wait a second. It's no big deal. You know what? It's always worse when it's your own kids. 10 times worse. We would have our kids younger and in the pew and so forth. And people would say, oh, your kids are so well behaved in church. And we would be like, did you not see what we were dealing with? And yet, the truth of the matter is, I react that way because I'm more sensitive. It's 10 times worse when it's your own kids. It really isn't. And they were well behaved. So, I would also add that some people take this principle of unless necessary, none should depart until after the benediction to the extreme. That no matter what, we're going to keep our baby in the church, even if they're screaming. Hasn't happened here, okay? Because we all understand there's a general principle that we need to remember. Consider others better than yourself. And so if there is consistent, you know, as a result of, you know, a temper tantrum or banging their head or whatever the case may be, just messy diaper, whatever it is, if it gets to a point where it may be disruptive to the other worshipers, okay, that's when you take your child out. But, you know, the happy noises like that, I love them, actually. I think they're great. So they don't bother me. So unless necessary. All, the last sentence of part C there, all should refrain from any behavior that would distract other worshipers or detract from their communion with God. So the little side conversations. Now, of course, it could be a question that, what verse did he say? What chapter did he say? What page? Which hymn? fine, you know. But, you know, when the offering's being taken, that almost always becomes the moment when people start having their side conversations. Hey, did you see the game last night? Right? Oh, yeah, yeah. See, I can tell. All of you are just like, yeah, I've done that. So have I. I've done it too. I get it. So we don't want to distract others or detract from our own communion with God. So, questions or comments so far? Now that I've made half of you feel bad. Yeah, Jonathan.
So how hard should I scold somebody that's trying to talk to me?
All you have to do is just say, ask me later.
How do we keep this from becoming some kind of a mental list?
Well, probably the simplest way, we think back last week's sermon, Jesus to his disciples. Love one another. Don't think about it so much as myself, which of course I'm doing what I can to prepare beforehand. But also, now that I'm here, think carefully about not doing things that will prevent my brothers and sisters, whom I'm supposed to love, from calling the Sabbath a delight. That's really what it boils down to. If what I am doing allows me and others to call the Sabbath a delight, by all means, do it. If what I am doing prevents myself and others from calling the Sabbath a delight, then don't do it. That's really the principle in Isaiah 58, 13, and 14. And of course, that's specifically here in corporate worship. Does that make sense? And it helps you get rid of the checklist. Because the truth of the matter is, we know there are black and white areas for Sabbath, black and white areas for worship, but then you get all these gray areas that will make the staunchest, hardcore Sabbatarian scratch their head and say, I don't know. That's a good question. Years and years ago, we used to get the Sunday paper delivered. And this is being recorded, I know. But it's been more than 2 years, so nobody can charge me. I'm just using that book of discipline technicality. But we actually did come to the realization that what's happening is we're getting the paper on Sunday morning. Somebody has to work to deliver that to me. It's like, you know what? I think we should stop. Now, being in Philadelphia region, as a couple of people here know, the one newspaper, they would put out their Sunday edition also on Saturday. It was like a Saturday-Sunday edition, if that makes sense. So you get your coupons and stuff. That doesn't happen everywhere. But here comes the tricky question. All right, well, I'll get my newspaper on Monday. When were all the things written? Now see, now you're starting to get into some of these gray areas. What about news in general? You know, there have been Sundays where I've had to put my TV on. Do you know why? Not to check scores. Yeah, the sirens are going off. Oh no, it's a Sabbath. Can't do anything there. Of course not. Come on. Okay, we're not that rigid. You put it on because it's an emergent, potentially emergency situation. Now, thankfully, we're in a region where you put on the TV when there is a tornado and a warning and the sirens are going. They'll tell you street by street where it is. Then you look and you see, oh, that's not near us. And you just turn it off. That's kind of what we do. Kind of. So there are those gray areas, and I don't have a specific answer for you for each and every gray area, But if we're not careful and we're more concerned about keeping a checklist, then the Sabbath and worship, by implication, will end up being one of those things that dies the death of 1,000 exceptions. Let Isaiah 58, 13, and 14 be a wonderful guide. Whatever you can do to enable yourself and others to call the Sabbath a delight. And for different people, that'll be different things because of those kind of fuzzy gray areas.
You see some of that rigid legalism that looks like the Amish, where it really becomes about looking a certain way. And,
yeah.
You know, very, very
rigid. Yeah. So, and that was the problem the Pharisees had with respect to the Sabbath. You know, and there the disciples are gleaning off the edges of the field, which they were lawfully allowed to do, but you're doing work. Tied to Isaiah 58, 13 and 14 is what Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We don't serve the Sabbath. The Sabbath is God's blessing to us. To take advantage of, in a sense. So back to the point here. Refrain from any behavior that would distract other worshipers or detract from their communion with God. Just keep it that way. It's just an hour, guys. All right, an hour and a half. You're communing with God. Don't interrupt somebody else for that unnecessarily. So far, so good. Now that I've made everybody feel bad, it's like, yeah, I do that.
Habits are hard to break.
Habits are hard to break. They're bad habits are hard to break.
Good habits are even easier. Yeah.
Good habits are easy to break. And we think, usually the habits that we ignore because it's easy to neglect. It's easy not to make the effort. That's the easy part. So, all right. Part four, we touched on already. In public worship, God's people draw near to their God unitedly as his covenant people, the body of Christ. But it's got to stress that we're the covenant people of God, we are the body of Christ. We're not just merely individuals. As a church, we really are, you know the expression, we are greater than the sum of our parts. And so part A, for this reason, the covenant children should be present so far as possible, as well as adults. Because God makes his covenant with believers and their children, families should be taught and encouraged to sit together as families. And it's like, well, how do I get my child to sit still? I hate to tell you this. There's no switch. There just isn't. There are certain practical things that you can do to work toward getting them to sit in worship. Now, what we did, and this may not work for you, this is just something we did that was helpful. As our kids, particularly the age 2 to 3, we would wean them in to the full worship service. And we tried to bring them, but, you know, they get young, they get noisy, they get antsy, they poke each other, you know. And this is a universal kid thing, okay? This is not just my kids. But we would wean them in. And so eventually, they were there for the whole service. That's what we would strive for. Another practical thing, family worship. Because it teaches them over time that over the course of a little time each day, we need to sit and be still. And God's word is given to them. And they pray. The corporate worship service is just a bigger family worship. Okay, so those are just some simple practical things. All right, part B. For the same reason, no favoritism may be shown to any who attend, nor may any member of the church presume to exalt himself above others as though he were more spiritual, but each shall esteem others better than himself. That last clause comes straight out of Philippians 2. Okay? Jake?
What triggers me, in particular, as a youth, is when I'm disrespected for my age.
Yeah, and that's the thing.
Just as much as a spiritual brother or sibling with you all because I'm young does not mean I'm unlearned.
Yeah, correct.
I hate being treated as I'm at the bottom.
Yeah. I think the fundamental thing, and I'm going to be bold here, I think part of that fundamental issue is when the church loses sight that our youngest of children are members of the body.
Especially when they throw out baptism.
Yeah. We talk about covenant fidelity. And yeah, it's true. There are going to be some adults who know a lot more information than the younger generation. That's just the way it is. That's okay. But that doesn't make you better. It just doesn't. We're supposed to have humility one toward another.
I'd like to say it can even be flipped.
It can be flipped. Yes, we've seen that too. Younger children who demonstrate greater fidelity and love for the church than even some adults. I'm going to take a moment to brag on my kids again. And actually, it was because one of my seminary professors did it on Facebook online. Some of you know, like my kids some years back had a YouTube channel, right? Calvinist Kids in the Kitchen. And it started out as kind of a humorous thing, and there are a lot of funny ones that they did. Well, that one of the things that they did is that we as a family would go to General Assembly, the Orthodox Presbyterian General Assembly, and they actually, from their perspective, kind of did a video of what General Assembly was like and serving the church. There were serious things in it, and of course some humorous things, because there's always humorous things that happen. And of course, the behind-the-scenes look. Here's the copy machine as we stand here and wait for all the copies to come out before we distribute them, and on and on. Well, one of my professors in seminary, or when he, it was obviously after seminary, but he saw the video. He's a PCA minister, and he shared the video, and his comment was, I wish that more officers in the church would have this kind of concern, care, and love and dedication to the church as these kids do. So, you know, I don't know, I'm not saying it verbatim, but that was basically what he said. And so, Jonathan, your point is well taken, is that there are times we need to watch the children. When you see them do good stuff, engage with them. Do we not take vows? When we had the baptism recently, remember what I told the congregation, you're all obligated. It's not just the parents. All of you are obligated to love, care, nurture, pray for, with, and encourage them. So, Roy?
One of the threads that come out of that, in my thinking, the church has to work very hard to think about how to involve the kids.
Yes, agreed. I think just in the life of the church, how do we get them involved, teach them young to love the church? That it's more important than extracurricular activities. That's the hard part. So, all right. Part B. Oh, I read that about no favoritism. None of us should think of ourselves as more spiritual than others. We just shouldn't. All of us are the same in one point. We're needy creatures, and we need Christ. In fact, those of us that are more learned because we've read, whether, you know, I formally trained at seminary, others are self-studied, whatever the case may be, the danger is knowledge puffeth up, right? We get accused as Calvinists of being arrogant. Unfortunately, we earn that. We as Calvinists ought to be the most humble because we recognize it's all of grace. And so it should be as we approach one another. Obviously, if somebody's acting up and so on and so forth, but we should not show any kind of favoritism in that regard. All right. The unity and Catholicity of the covenant people are to be manifest in public worship. Accordingly, the service is to be conducted in a manner that enables and expects all the members of the covenant community, male and female, old and young, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, healthy and infirm, people from every race and nation to worship together. Let me also deal with part D and then try to bring these two together. Because God's people worship not as an aggregation of individuals, but as a congregation of those who are members of one another in Christ, public worship is to be conducted as a corporate activity in which all the members participate as a body of Christ. Everything that we have set up in our worship service is there and structured in that way so that all of you participate. You're not an audience. Okay? That's why all of us should sing. That's why we have things that are corporate in nature. Even what we do for the Lord's Supper. Now, let's put aside the COVID stuff where we've been dealing with coming up the middle and then up the sides. This is why during the Lord's Supper, when we all partake together. There's nothing that demands that. There really is technically nothing wrong, technically, with one at a time, you come up and you take and then you go sit down. But what actions demonstrate that we truly believe we are one body? When we take it together. Okay, does that make sense? There was also a side way back when we were just a church plant. We still had the Lord's Supper once a month. But while we were just a church plant, we didn't have elders except for me. And so when it came time for us to partake of the Lord's Supper, an elder from Bartlesville would come down so that there would be a plurality of elders. Why? Our Book of Church Order doesn't, at least as far as I read it, doesn't forbid, if there's just a minister, to distribute the elements. But what demonstrates that we are Presbyterian is having a plurality of elders exercising the keys of the kingdom. So there is a deliberateness to everything we do. It's not just because, well, that's the way we've always done it. There really is something deliberate in what we do. Does that make sense? Which is also why when we have baptisms, when people join the church, that the session comes up to demonstrate that this is a Presbyterian thing that is taking place. That it's the elders that are given oversight of the church. Now, it's interesting because in other OP churches, that doesn't always happen, that an elder comes up. And it's not even required. But it just gives a visible manifestation. We are Presbyterian. When we partake in the Lord's Supper, we are demonstrating we are one body. That's why we eat and drink together. Is it nitpicky? Maybe. But we shouldn't have the other extreme and make it a free-for-all. That was the problem in the Corinthian church. All right, we're kind of out of time. Any other last-minute questions or comments? Ron? Correct.
Various ones of us, including myself, have been to different denominations. There are things you just always do because that denomination does it. But believing that this is the order of the Lord that's put in place, that there are elders that lead the church, that there's a purpose to this, and because we take worship seriously, therefore we want to be careful not to not take it seriously.
Right. Yeah, so even our actions, though we are, the primary purpose in worship is clearly the vertical. You know, the people of God worshiping God on high. But there are other things that should be, even in just subtle ways, instructive as to what we believe God teaches in His Word. Like that plurality of elders being forward when there's a baptism or somebody joins a church to demonstrate we are Presbyterian. This is what God has ordained for the church. That's what we believe. So, all right, let's go ahead then and close and get our hearts and minds ready to come into come to Mount Zion, to be ushered into the most holy place. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks and praise that you have not left us to our own devices. Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit and by your Word, impress upon our hearts a spirit of humility, that we recognize we come as sinners, but we come to one who welcomes us. And so, Lord, help us to understand aright that tension, that we have no right to be in your presence in and of yourself, but you welcome us through the blood of Christ. May it instill within us a sense of awe and reverence, but also, Lord, expectation that because you sent your Son to shed his blood, you will indeed meet with us. May your Spirit be upon each of us. Guide our hearts and minds as we seek to worship and praise you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.